Well, church family, if you know me well, one of my most nerdy little pastimes is studying words and common phrases. One really fun thing for me to figure out is the history and the meaning behind things like idioms. That wasn't just an insult right there. I didn't call you an idiot. I said an idiom, okay? If you know what an idiom is one of those things like a phrase like bite the bullet, or break a leg, or even spilling the beans, right? This week I was watching the highlights of the Argentina and England World Cup match, that semifinal, and Argentina in fantastic form, like they've been doing this whole tournament. They got to the end of the match and they just had a flurry of goals at the very end. It seemed like England was gonna win that game, and then all of a sudden, boom, Argentina just shows up. We'll see what happens today, of course. But as I was listening to the highlight, there was one of those English announcers, right? And after that goal that Argentina scored, that kind of equalized it and then took them over to the lead, right? The English broadcaster said, "Oh, how the tables have turned," you know? And I thought to myself, we use that term all the time. Oh, how the tables have turned. But what does that even mean, right? So I looked it up. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, if you turn the tables on someone, you've reversed the fortunes in your favor, turning a position of disadvantage into a position of your advantage. So that's the definition, but where does that actually come from? Well, I did a little nerdy study this week, right? And I looked up that to turn the tables was actually from the medieval times. And what would happen in those days is that instead of like board games like we would play, they would call them table games. And if you happen to be losing, what you would do for good luck or perhaps to get a different angle on a game like backgammon or chess or checkers was to actually literally turn the table in hopes that you might be able to outmaneuver and take advantage of your opponent. Here in the passage that we're looking at this morning, Jesus is spiritually turning the tables on the Jewish religious leaders. The conflict that we're going to look at and study this morning is like a rhetorical chess match. So they're playing on the same board, Jesus and the religious leaders. It's the same kind of table game, so to speak. But the big difference is that Jesus is playing chess, and these religious leaders, they're playing checkers. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he is unignorable there in Jerusalem, right? The fact that he has now landed in Jerusalem, his presence, it is undeniable. He's been teaching on his death and his burial and resurrection for multiple times now. He's been public in his ministry of truth and grace, not only in his teaching, but in his mercy ministries as well. And the obvious fact that he has been sent from God the Father to do all of this is more than well known there in Jerusalem and in the region of Judea. And so through the course of Mark, there's this spiritual showdown happening, kind of a jockeying for position. And in the last couple weeks, it's been a bit sporadic. But now, the fact that Jesus is on the Jewish leader's turf, oh man, well, that ratchets up the conflict even more, right? And these religious leaders, as we'll see in a moment, they have a choice. They're either going to bow before Jesus, or they're going to seek and destroy him. And now that Jesus has established his presence in Jerusalem, he's essentially saying to them, you can crown me or you can kill me, but you cannot ignore me. So in Mark chapters 11 to 13, Jesus welcomes this confrontation because he knows that confrontation is going to lead to the liberation of people's souls. And this is the main idea that I think this passage is pressing into us and our hearts this morning that could potentially liberate our souls. It's this: when Christ confronts us with his authority, avoidance is an option, but it might not be the right response. As you and I look at this passage a little bit this morning, we're going to see that no one is actually explicitly in opposition to Jesus here, right? They're not explicitly saying, "Jesus, we reject you." None of the religious leaders that we see in this confrontation with Jesus are going to actually threaten him or call for his head here, right? No one explicitly says, "Jesus, we don't want you here because you're threatening our power. You're threatening our control." None of those religious leaders want to imply their guilt either, because they recognize in their heart of hearts that they've put themselves ahead of their own people that they should have been leading. But instead, in a very sly and just disingenuous sort of way, what they do is they question hypocritically. They reason against Christ. They evade him at all costs. And since this is a pretty ironic passage that we have before us this morning, I brought to you an ironic sermon outline, okay? Compared to true followers of Jesus, the religious leaders in this passage are an example of what the danger of spiritual neutrality actually looks like. So here from Mark 11, 27 to 33, with our tongue like firmly in our collective cheek, that's another idiom. This morning, we're going to look at three ways to stay spiritually neutral, all right? If for some reason you want to be the kind of person who lives aloof and spiritually neutral as it relates to the person of Jesus, then just do this. Just follow the hypocritical example of these religious leaders here in this passage, okay? And do this first and foremost. Number one, question Christ's authority. If you want to be spiritually neutral, you should question Christ's authority. Read starting with me in verse 27. And they, which of course means Jesus and his growing number of disciples here in Jerusalem, came again to Jerusalem. Keep in mind that the day now is Tuesday here, okay? This is Tuesday of Jesus' last week of his life before the cross. The text says, and he was walking in the temple, which of course if you've been tracking with us, the fact that he's walking into the temple again is a pretty bold thing to do after he just cleared it the week prior, right? To return to the scene of the crime, so to speak, at least in the religious leaders' eyes. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. Now, who is this delegation of men that's coming to Jesus? It's not all 71 of these men, but it is kind of a delegation of the 71 men who were known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest level of Jewish leadership in that day. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders. Think about it like the Jewish Supreme Court of the day, right? And notice how Jesus doesn't go to them, but the text tells us that they're kind of lying in wait for him to show up. Look at verse 28. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" This whole line of questioning here that they pitch to Jesus is like kind of like setting like the sharp jaws of one of those big bear traps, right? They were just hoping that Jesus would stumble into this rhetorical trap that they set for him. If Jesus steps this way and points to his own authority in his humanity, they're going to say, they're going to just dismiss him essentially in his humanity. But if he steps the other way, right? He steps into a trap nonetheless, right? If he says, hey, my authority is from God, well, then they'll say, you're a blasphemer because you claim divinity. So either way, if Jesus steps this way or that way, the Pharisees think, ooh, we got him now. We're gonna trap him here, right? No matter the answer that Jesus truthfully gives, inevitably, these religious leaders are gonna pounce on him and they're gonna take offense to it. And implicit in their questioning, who or by what authority are you doing these things? They're saying that, look, Jesus, all the work and the ministry that you've been doing, you know, all of the redefinitions of the Sabbath, all the forgiving of sins, all of the performing of miracles, all the challenging of our traditions, none of that was authorized by us. We're in charge, not you. These men were the most powerful leaders in all of Jerusalem, and Jesus's presence, just his very presence, is a direct affront to their leadership, their authority, and even their system of religious oppression of God's people. So their question, by whose authority are you doing these things, is a question that challenged Jesus not only on a theological level, but on a legal level, and even in some sense a political level as well, as it pertained to the blessing and the care of the people. And as they question Christ in his authority there in verse 28, they're actually presenting a pretty significant accusation there. They're saying to Jesus, who gave you the right? Who gave you the right to do this? Have you ever been on a receiving end of a confrontational question like that? Oh, man, it just makes you squirm, doesn't it? I remember when I was in high school, me and my buddies, who were Park students, went over to Case for a basketball game. And we were there on our way, in those days, if you were on the honor roll, you didn't have to pay admission to get into the games. You just kind of showed them your ID. It had a little star or something on it, right? And you could just get into the games for free. And so we walked into Case High School. We went into the field house. We bypassed a long line and slinked around the back of the bleachers to get to the other side of the field house. And all along the way, we didn't realize it, but a police officer was watching us. So, of course, he's just looking at us like, oh, these kids just didn't want to pay, you know, to get in, right? And we were probably wearing our park clothes and things like that. So, you know, we get the rivalry. We get it, right? And this officer comes up to us and just confronts us. And for whatever reason, he like focused in on me, okay? He just kind of ripped into me, right? You know these moments when you're a kid and an adult other than a parent confronts you? It's like the most terrifying thing you've ever experienced, right? Especially when you know you're in the wrong. So this is one of those things for me, right? So I explained, officer, you know, we're on the honor roll. We're good kids, honestly, right? We would have gotten in free anyways. And he looked at me and he simply said, look, this is Case. This ain't Park. We do things differently around here. And I remember the question that he kept asking me is, who gave you the right? Who gave you the right to just walk in here and do whatever it is that you want to do? I mean, I'm literally standing there with my little group of friends, and he is dressing us down in front of the entire student section. So not only did we feel the guilt of being wronged, the whole student section sees us be shamed as well, right? I was super embarrassed, but I knew he was right. And I knew I needed to submit to his authority. But I didn't. So I looked back at him and I screamed, who gave you the right? And then he put me in handcuffs. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. That didn't happen, okay? What I actually did was listen, and I apologized. And then he took us back all the way around to the front of the field house, made us wait in that long line, personally made us show them our IDs, and then personally escorted us to the seats, not that we wanted to sit in, but the seats that he told us we were supposed to sit in, right? Being humbled was very humbling, but submitting to his authority was the right response. Who gave you the right? That is a legitimate question when someone has acted without regard for authority, but here's the danger for us this morning. We can take that same question and we can aim it at Jesus. Think about this. In moments of fleshly passion, in moments of fleshly desire, in moments where the world just takes over, we question Christ's authority. That's a very dangerous and precarious place to be in, right? When we stand before Christ and we say, who gave you the right to tell me what I can do and what I can't do? Jesus, who gave you the right to govern what comes out of my mouth? Who gave you the right to tell me what I should do with my money? Who gave you the right to tell me what I should or should not do with my body? Who gave you the right to command me to forgive the person who hurt me? Who gave you the right to tell me that my desires are not the final authority? Who gave you the right to tell me that I cannot define truth for myself? Who gave you the right to tell me anything at all? This kind of persuasive, personally persuasive, and even pervasive, anti-authoritarian sort of spirit of our day says, my life is mine, my body is mine, my truth is mine, I'm gonna do what I want, when I want, and how I wanna do it, I'm gonna love whoever I want, and nobody on earth, or even in heaven, is gonna tell me otherwise. That's not simply spiritual neutrality. That is self-sovereignty. It's the same self-willed opposition to authority that allowed these religious leaders here to consider themselves personally neutral to the person of Jesus, when in fact they were actually resisting Christ. And perhaps it's allowing you to consider these things as well, to live for yourself in the same sort of way. To be honest, we as Christians, we expect, you know, people who don't know Christ to resist authority, don't we? But how much more dangerous is it when religious people, the kind of people that call him Lord, still claim to reserve the right to say no to him? Those two things don't work. You can't call him Lord and tell him, you don't have authority over my life. You cannot truly call Jesus Lord while insisting that you remain the final authority over your life. So that said, the main point of positive application for us from this little snippet of scripture here, and for us as Christians, is this. Those who are spiritually neutral are unwilling to submit to Christ's authority, but true followers submit in all things to his authority. If you really want to live a life that is spiritually neutral before the Lord, do this. Go ahead and do like the Jewish leaders did here. Question his authority rather than submitting to it. Look now at how Jesus responds to the trap that they set. Jesus answers there in verse 29. He said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. What's the big question that Jesus is going to ask? Verse 30, he asks a simple question, two options. Verse 30, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me, Jesus says. It's kind of an absurd question, isn't it? But with that one single question, Jesus takes that table game and he turns the table on them. The question that they have for him placed Jesus' authority on trial, but his question back to them places their unbelief on trial. Jesus kind of throws them a curveball here, a conversational curveball, and he answers the question with a question. And the surprising thing that we notice from this passage is that the movement of the curveball is that he actually calls John the Baptist from the bullpen to throw it. Okay, this is subtle, but it's brilliant. Jesus says, do you want to know the origin of the authority of my ministry? It's rooted in the origin of John the Baptist's ministry. And you wonder, how is that? Well, two specific ways, right? First, Jesus is pointing back to Mark chapter 1, when John baptized Jesus, and the Spirit of God came down like a dove and rested on Jesus, and God the Father said, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. That sort of heavenly validation should have been enough for these religious leaders to be able to acknowledge him as Lord. Jesus is essentially asking them here, look, you're going to agree with God's heavenly assessment of me or not? But secondly, Jesus references John the Baptist for this reason. Even though the Pharisees were present at that time when John the Baptist was doing ministry in the wilderness, they were aware of his ministry. Other gospels tell us that they were even physically there, the Pharisees were at least. They're certainly aware of John the Baptist's martyrdom, right, for the sake of truth. The Sanhedrin didn't forget about John the Baptist. What they were choosing was to neglect him altogether, right? They were just choosing not to remember him. And why is that? Because John the Baptist's ministry was an affront, again, to all of the ministry that they were doing inside that temple system. Think about the contrast. John the Baptist was not doing ministry in the center of the city, in the center of the temple. No, he was actually out in the wilderness. And therefore, his ministry was in contrast to these Jewish leaders, right? It was a ministry that was outside of temple worship. It was totally free. It didn't cost anything of anyone, right? No one had to change money in the temple. No one had to pay for sacrifices or anything like that, right? There was not even simply a sacrifice needed on behalf of a person. All John required people to do was to repent and believe and to be baptized because of that, right? And for those two reasons, Jesus here appeals to John the Baptist in order to appeal to heaven to show that his authority is from God. And if you look to verses 30 and 31 here, something even more interesting happens, right? At this point in time, with just a single question, the religious establishment, they should have repented, shouldn't they, right? Like what we should read here in the text is that, oh, you're right, John the Baptist called us to repent. Jesus called us to repent. We know we're in the wrong. They should have submitted themselves to Christ right then and there. They should have fallen on their faces. They should have repented and believed. But instead, what they do in 30 and 31 is they gather together, and they gather kind of quietly whispering to one another, and they try to reason around the evidence that Jesus just presented them, right? Rather than repenting, we see these men stay spiritually neutral, and that leads us to point two. What they're doing is they're refusing Christ's truth. If you want to stay spiritually neutral, refuse his truth when it's right in front of your face. You have to believe that the Spirit of God was probably convicting some of these men at this moment, right? These are the noble, sharpest men in all of Israel. Jesus is making all the sense in the world, but the text accounts that not a single one of them repented. In fact, it's the exact opposite. They display a calculated resistance against Jesus and his truth. If you're here this morning and you are in a place of spiritual neutrality, you might be like these Jewish leaders here. You might be refusing the truth of Christ. And in the same way that Jesus appealed to John the Baptist, we here this morning appeal to Jesus' truth of the good news of the gospel. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you have to understand that even in your perceived neutrality about who God is and who Christ is, that you're still actively refusing him in your life. Again, the main application point for point two is this: the spiritually neutral reason around the evidence for Jesus. But true followers receive his truth, don't we? You think about this for yourself. As you look into your own life, as you look into your own heart, would you be more like the true followers of Christ that we see hanging on his every word? Or is your heart more indicative of these religious leaders who do anything that they can to evade and manipulate and massage truth so that you can reason around the evidence of Jesus? The antidote to that is to actually just believe and receive. Believe and receive the truth of Christ, right? Believe and receive the good news of the gospel. What is that? The good news is not merely that Jesus possesses authority over you. It's that the authoritative Son of God used his authority to save sinners like us. He willingly submitted himself to the cross. He bore the judgment our rebellion deserved. He rose again from the grave with authority over sin and death. And therefore, receiving his truth means turning from our own self-rule and trusting the one who gave himself up for us. And like these Jewish leaders, the spiritually neutral are going to do everything that they can to reason around the evidence for Christ, right? But the question that I have for every single person under the sound of my voice this morning is, are you or are you not a true follower of Jesus? This is essentially the same question that Jesus is lobbying to them. Are you going to follow me or are you not going to follow me? True followers receive and believe. They're willing to repent from their spiritually neutral ways so that Christ can provide them direction and even through the Holy Spirit, an engine of faithfulness, right? God gives us not just a direction or an engine, but he puts us in drive so that we can live for him. Again, verse 29, Jesus says to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Verse 30, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. If you'd like to take notes in your Bible, just circle the fact that Jesus asked them to answer him two times here, right? He says, answer me. And if you insist on actively questioning Christ, you also have to be willing to answer him when he asks, right? This is a great reminder for every single person that we will all, every single one of us, will have to give an account before the Lord for the answers that they give, for the evidence that Jesus supplies. The truth is, you can answer him now in this life, or you will answer to him in the next. Answer me, Jesus says. Now, as you look there in verse 31, how do these religious leaders answer? How do they answer Christ in the midst of this evidence, this authoritative truth? They circle up in an unholy huddle here in verse 31, and they, the text says, discussed it with one another. What could there possibly be to discuss? But they did, nonetheless. They discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? We hear their outward reasoning there in verse 31, but if you look really closely at verse 32, Mark, as the author, adds a little narration to the text. He helps us to see what's going on internally in their hearts. But shall we say, from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. They don't have Jesus trapped here. Jesus has them trapped here. So they answered Jesus, verse 33, we do not know. Really? You do not know? That is not a true statement right there. That's a lie. It was evasive. This is not humility on the part of these religious leaders. It is self-protective pride. If you really want to stay spiritually neutral, follow these leaders' example, and number one, question Christ's authority, refuse Christ's truths, and number three, evade Christ's command. When these guys say, we don't know, what they really mean is, we choose not to know. We don't want to admit that you're right. We refuse to believe you. And why do they evade Christ when he told them so clearly, twice, answer me? Well, the text tells us, because they feared the people more than they feared the Lord that was standing right before them. The Sanhedrin feared the people because they feared losing the very thing that they worked so hard to unrighteously gain. What about you? Who's running things these days in your soul? Who's in control? Fear can oftentimes be running our entire internal operating system, can it? That's a very, very tough place to live as a Christian. Fear can cause you to do very spiritually irrational things. Or maybe for you, it's not just fear in general, but more specifically, it's actually just like this passage, fear of man. And the telltale sign of fear of man is when you look at people and they are bigger in your estimation than God is. And if that's the case, you will easily evade Christ's command as you relinquish control, not over to God, but to the sizable fears of other people rather than a healthy fear of God. Here's the main point of application positively for point three. The spiritually neutral fear man more than fearing God, but true followers respond to Christ with resolve. We know what the scripture says biblically. Proverbs 29:25 tells us as plain as day, fear of man is a snare. Remember they were trying to trap Jesus? Jesus had them trapped. Their own fear of man had them trapped. The fear of man is a snare, but whoever trusts the Lord is safe. If you struggle with this, one of my professors, Ed Welch, wrote a fantastic book on this. It's called When People Are Big and God is Small. And in it he says this, quote, we fear man so much because we fear God so little. In the book, Welch talks about how people are often our favorite idol, our idol of choice, because it's so easy to be confronted with the things that are right in front of us rather than see past it that God is bigger and greater, right? And if this is true of you, that fear of man can grip and hold on to your soul in such a way, the antidote to fear of man, Welch says, is to allow your heart and allow your mind to be filled with the greatness of God instead. He says, when a heart is being filled with the greatness of God, there is less room for the question, what are people going to think of me? Here in verse 33, these men evaded Jesus rather than trusting in him. They should have responded to Christ with resolve, but in their weakness, they couldn't see past the people. But in verse 33, the second half, that last verse for us this morning, we see Jesus answer with his own resolve. Jesus says to them, verse 33, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Do you see what's happening here? On the board? Do you see the moves that are being made? Their refusal to answer Jesus exposes why Jesus owes them no answer. He refuses to reward dishonest unbelief with any further revelation for them. His silence is not uncertainty towards these leaders, it's actually judgment. Jesus is like, I'm not going to give you anymore. You have everything that you need to understand, believe, know, and repent. And I'm not going to give to the dogs the things that are sacred. I'm not going to throw these pearls to the pigs. And so Jesus just kind of backs away and steps away and lets them figure it out for themselves. When you look at the whole of this text, what are some of the things that we can conclude? We should conclude this. When Jesus comes near to you and engages with you, the way to stay spiritually neutral is to just keep questioning, keep refusing, keep evading him. But we also should be reminded of the greatest problem of spiritual neutrality. It's that it fools you into thinking that you're okay. Personally, you might perceive your indifference to Jesus as spiritual neutrality. But when you're faced with Christ's authority, when he really comes near and shows you how good he actually is, even neutrality itself is a response, isn't it? When Christ confronts you with his authority, avoidance is possible, but neutrality is not. To refuse him, to reason around him, to evade him is to already give your answer to him. And when it comes to the presence of Jesus in your life, neutrality should not be an option. Why is this? Because spiritual neutrality is an illusion. It's a refusal to submit to Christ. It's a refusal to make a decision about Christ. In fact, it's a decision against Christ. And so spiritual neutrality at its core is actually unbelief. That's what we see on display here in this passage. It's a negation of his lordship. It's blatant opposition to him. So this morning, for Christians and for non-Christians alike, when Christ confronts you with his authority, will you recognize it or will you refuse it? When Christ places his truth plainly before you, will you receive it or will you seek to reason around it? When Christ commands you to answer him, will you evade him or will you respond with resolve? In the second century, an elderly pastor named Polycarp was arrested and brought before a Roman governor. It's a true story from church history. The governor offered Polycarp his freedom if he would simply do one thing: swear allegiance to Caesar and reproach Christ. And standing before the governor, surrounded by a very hostile crowd, Polycarp had every single reason to be afraid of man. But when he was commanded to deny Jesus, Polycarp answered this: 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then could I now blaspheme my king and my savior? Do you hear the difference between Polycarp and the religious leaders of this passage? The Sanhedrin answered, well, we don't know. But Polycarp answered, he's my king. Amen. The Sanhedrin feared the people, they evaded Jesus, but Polycarp feared God and instead confessed him as the Christ. Polycarp was one who recognized Christ's authority, and when his obedience to God became costly, even unto death, he still submitted to his king. Amen. Brothers and sisters, listen. The authority of Jesus does not merely demand that we would hear him or kind of tacitly acknowledge him, it demands that we answer him with all of our lives. So today, recognize his authority, receive his truth, and respond to your king with resolve. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the ways in which we, like these men, resist and have resisted your authority. Forgive us for the ways in which we've kind of massaged the truth, reasoned around it a little bit. Lord, forgive us for the ways in which we fear people rather than fearing you. Lord, we confess to you today that you are our King, you are our Savior, and we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to turn from our self-rule and our self-sovereignty, and instead would lay ourselves low to receive from your word with humble hearts day after day. We pray, Father, that we would have the courage to obey you with resolve. Lord, I ask that you would call people who are far from you. Call people, Lord, even today, that might be in a place of spiritual neutrality. Allow them to walk forward in faith with you, with resolve. And we pray, Lord, you would keep all of us, even as Christians, Lord, free from the illusion of neutrality. Help us, Lord, not to merely hear you, but to answer you with everything that we have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.